As we get into Romans chapter 7, we need to remember again that Paul didn't sit down to write and write Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and then start writing his letter. He didn't get to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, and write that famous verse that we're all aware of, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, period, and then write chapter 7, new topic. And it's important that we remember this because Paul has been building a whole argument beginning in chapter 6 based on what he taught at the end of chapter 5. Look back at chapter 5 and verse 20. In chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul said something that sounded a little bit peculiar at first, but he said, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Do you remember when you were first saved? And I was saved as a young teenage boy, and that's a dangerous thing, theology going through the mind of a young teenage boy. I remember hearing all of these things and studying through what does it mean to be saved and what does it mean to have a right relationship with God. And as you look through the book of Romans, the same things that I was learning as a young teenage boy are the things that Paul's going through with the Roman church. Because they're important things for all of us to know. What does it mean to be reconciled to God? What does it mean to be justified? For some reason, I always walk to here when I say justified. It must be my justification point in the pulpit here. But what does it mean to be declared righteous before God? And we look at the scriptures and find out that it's nothing that I do. It's not because of me, it's because of what Jesus Christ did that I'm justified, that I'm declared not guilty and righteous before God. And as the Romans think about that, and even as I thought about that as a young boy, I almost had Ben put it down with our songs for today. Do you remember that hymn, "Free from the Law, O Happy Condition"? You know, and I remember singing, I had the words of it written here. I better check them because I'll lose them as I'm sharing them with you. But "Free from the Law, O Happy Condition, Jesus is bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ has redeemed us once for all." And you think about that, free from the law because of Jesus Christ. It's not because of what I do. It's not because of what I will do. It's because of what he's already done, and I put my faith and trust in him. And the problem is, as a teenage boy, my mind went probably to the same place that some of the Roman minds went. Well, if we are free from the law, if Jesus Christ paid the debt for my sin, if Paul has the audacity to say in the power of the Spirit in chapter 5, where sin increased because of the law, grace super increased to cover it all, then hallelujah, I used to sing the song, and I think back now and think that was very blasphemous. It's a wonder I'm still here. You know, free from the law, oh happy condition, now I can sin with Jesus' permission. And I went out and lived my life. And I figured it's okay because it's under grace. Is it true? Are my sins under grace and covered by the blood if I have come to Christ? That is a truth. That is a doctrine that is all throughout Scripture. So, free from the law, happy condition. But does it ever say, now I can sin with Jesus' permission? You know, and you look, you say, well, that's ridiculous, but isn't that what Paul's dealing with? The Romans look and they say in chapter 6, verse 1, he puts it this way, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" That's the question. It's much more elegant than I sang it as a teenage boy, but that's the question there. Can I continue in sin as someone who's redeemed in Christ? Because grace covers it all. Calvary covers it all. And you think, he's like, that doesn't sound right. But why isn't it right? And so Paul in chapter 6 and chapter 7 begins talking to the Romans about why that theology is just wrong. It's wrong theology. And he does it with a matter of several different phrases. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. Paul is assuming that as Christian people who have been taught in the scriptures, these folks knew something. They understood some things. In chapter 6, verse 3, he asks the question, "Do you not know?" Now, is he asking the question to find out if they know these things, or is this a rhetorical question to say, "I know you know these things, so what are you doing about them?" You know, it's like a parent looking at a child and say, "Do you not know that you're not supposed to get in the cookie jar 5 minutes before dinner?" You know, what child is going to say, "No, I didn't know that," because then it gets worse from there, you know. So you just kind of look and you say nothing and hope it all goes away. Well, here's Paul, and he's looking and say, "Do you not know, first of all, that when you were baptized with Christ, you were baptized into his death? You died with Christ." Number one, reason that you cannot live in sin, because you died to sin. And then he uses the same phrase in verse 16 of chapter 6. Do you not know that if you present your bodies to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey? And Paul's looking and saying, well, of course you know that. If you decide you're going to obey someone, you become their slave. You're doing whatever they tell you to do. So don't give yourselves over to sin, but give yourselves to God and to righteousness. And then in verse 7, as we get to our verse for today, he begins again with, do you not know, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, just in case they missed it, and saying, these are rhetorical questions, okay? I know you know these things. I'm speaking to people who are fully aware of what's going on. Do you not know that the law is binding on a person only as he lives? And Paul is building off of some of the most wonderful verses of Scripture. You remember Romans chapter 3? Turn back to Romans chapter 3. If we do not keep Romans 3, verses 21 through 25 in mind over the next few moments, we will miss what Paul's trying to say here. Because Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, is a key passage in the book. Paul is about to handle some things where he's talking about Scripture and talking about the Christian life that's supposed to be lived from the inside out. And that's a wonderful phrase until we think about what's the reverse of that? From the outside in. How do those work together? Do those work together? Should they work together in my life? Paul's about to explain all those things, but all the power for this, all of the foundation for this goes back to Romans chapter 3. He told us in verse 11 that there's none righteous, there's no not one, there's no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. We're all guilty before him, but then it says in verse 21 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So you read Romans 3, verses 21 through 25, and you say, what is my part in salvation? What did I have to do to be saved? And the answer is, you don't do anything. You believe, you put your faith and trust through the grace of God that comes to you. You put your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, and in looking to Christ and repenting of your sin and asking him to forgive you, believing he died for you on Calvary, suddenly you're justified. Are you just justified for that moment? Can you lose that justification? And the thought of that is wonderful. You cannot lose it. Once you are justified, if you truly come to Christ, placing your faith and trust in him, you have that justification, which leads to the questions in chapter 6. Well, if I'm already justified and I'm free from the law, what does it mean to be free? And again, we talked about this in Galatians, but we need to get it in our minds again before running through Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Because as we look at this whole thing, Paul's whole question is, if we're saved apart from the works of the law, by grace, through faith, and according to Romans 3, 21 through 25, we are, and we cannot be justified by keeping the works of the law, and according to Romans chapter 3, no flesh is ever justified by keeping the works of the law. So if we're justified by grace through faith, if we can't be justified by the works of the law, then what is there to prevent us from living lawless, self-centered lives in the security of our justification? If I'm justified and I'm not going to lose it, then what is it that keeps me from coming to Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound and cry out, why not? Because I'm justified. And Paul says, wait a minute, is that how he puts it in verse 2? I wish we had an audible Bible of Paul preaching. I talked to somebody about this earlier in a different passage, but can you imagine Paul asking the question, can we continue in sin that grace may abound? And like many people read it, oh, by no means, how can we who died to sin live in it? You think that was Paul's attitude? Can you imagine the Apostle Paul? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means! What are you thinking? That's what Paul's attitude is. You can't live like that. Well, why can't I, Paul? Because if not, what does it really mean to be free in Christ? Does Galatians tell us that we've been set free in Christ? And again, I challenge us to take the doctrine to the Scripture and let Scripture tell us what Scripture means instead of letting culture tell us what Scripture means. Because that whole idea of freedom in Christ has been twisted, distorted, and misused often in the American church and in American theology. Freedom in Christ is not the fact that I get to decide what's right for me before God. You say, oh, if I'm free in Christ, there's nobody or nothing that should tell me how I relate to God. I can do that through the Spirit of Christ who dwells within me. There's nothing I have to follow. I'm free from the law. And I am, in a sense. I'm free from the power and the dominion of sin. And I am. But does that mean that I get to do whatever I feel like is right? The problem is here in the American church often. If something I treasure and enjoy, in parentheses, more than I sometimes treasure God and enjoy Him, if something conflicts with my Christian, quote, end of quote, duties, then it should be okay for me to do the things that I treasure. To worship and serve God in the way that I choose. That's freedom in Christ. Is that Paul's definition of freedom in Christ? And again, don't take my word for it. We want to look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Because Paul's going to begin defining what it means to be in Christ. Now, the unfortunate thing, and I say unfortunate from my perspective, because it's not unfortunate from Paul's. It's not unfortunate from the Holy Spirit. They knew what they were doing. But Paul's going to begin this discussion on what it means to be in Christ in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And then he's going to spend chapter 7, verses 7 through 25 on a whole different topic. Not unrelated, but he's going to talk about the law and sin and how that still has its effect and what it means to be in the flesh and in the law and have sin impacting us. But then in chapter 8, he gets back to what it means to be in Christ. Remember chapter 8, verse 1? It's one of my favorite verses when I look at Romans. We need to understand what it's there for. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But if we don't understand chapter 7, we don't appreciate chapter 8 the way we ought to. And that's where we're going to go as we begin going through this. What is Paul doing? What is he saying? Where is he headed? How does this all fit together? And he's going to do it in three sections. Today we're going to look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And it's going to talk about what it means to be free from the law. What it means, initially, what it means to be in Christ. He's going to say a lot more about that in chapter 8. But in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, we'll look at today, he's going to talk about that. Then he's going to move on, and he's going to talk in chapter 7, verses 27 through 25 about the law and about sin. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 12 is a very interesting section. It talks about, is the law sinful? Because did not Paul say in chapter 5 that where the law came in, sin increased? So is the law sinful? And even further, at the end of that chapter, he's going to talk about, is the law the cause of our death and condemnation? Because if we hadn't known the law, where would we be? And Paul's going to deal with all of those things. He's also going to deal with, in that chapter, well, what about this sin that didn't die? You remember, we died to sin in Jesus Christ, but it didn't say sin died. Not yet. Not in our lifetime. And again, we talked about this before, but if you wonder if sin died, just turn on the news at 6 o'clock. Is sin out there? Sin's rampant. Is sin impacting our society? It is. Is it impacting our thinking? Oh, in a major way it is. And you look at all of what sin's doing. Well, how do we negotiate with all that? And then we get to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, Paul begins to develop again what he starts to talk about in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 that we're looking at this morning. Paul is going to talk in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17 about what it means to be empowered by the Spirit to keep God's laws. He's going to talk about obedience to God's will that stems from the indwelling Spirit. How do we become obedient children of God? You ever struggle with that? Maybe I should put it this way. Am I the only one who struggles with that? You know, and how do we make that all happen? And how's it supposed to work? And then in the midst of all this talk about the dwelling Spirit and the obedience that we have toward God, he reminds us that we are God's children. How many of you have children? How many of you have perfect children? How many of you love them anyway? One with perfect children. You know, how many of you love your children whether they're perfect or not? Aren't you glad God does that in a way that we can't even do? How many of you are God's children this morning? How many of you are perfect God's children this morning? How many of us should appreciate the fact that God loves us as heirs anyway? What a wonderful, I can't wait to get to verse 8, but or chapter 8, but without chapter 7, we won't appreciate chapter 8 like we ought to. And so as we get into chapter 7 today, we need to look at what Paul's doing with this. Do you not know? He says in verse 1, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Paul begins by talking about the principle of this law here. This law, he's referring to the Mosaic Law. He's talking about all that they were supposed to exhibit as Jewish people to be right with God. And he looks at it and says, do you not know that that's only binding on a person as long as he lives? Yeah, test that out today. If you've got the patience, read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and see how many commandments it gives to people who are already dead. It tells you what to do with dead people, but it doesn't command dead people to do anything, does it? Because once they're dead and you think, well, that was kind of silly, why would Paul take all this time? In fact, he's going to go on to illustrate it. Verses 2 and 3 are an illustration of the point that once you're dead, the law is not binding on you anymore. And he does this through this illustration of marriage. Now again, remember what Paul said about illustrations in chapter 6? Look back over chapter 6, verse 19. Paul says in chapter 6, verse 19, I am speaking to you in human terms because of your limitations. Paul says, I'm bringing you illustrations. Are Paul's illustrations all perfect illustrations that you can carry every single detail out and figure out exactly why it's there? Or is Paul using an illustration in a larger way to help us understand a larger truth? He's saying, I'm giving you a general illustration to help you understand these truths. And part of the reason, as I went through and began studying chapter 7, and I'll be honest, I picked up the Bible and I started my study for chapter 7. I had kind of read over it several times and started studying it, but studying it in depth this week. And I opened up the first commentary, and the first commentary, first line in the commentary, said something to the effect of, this is the one of the most confusing and controversial chapters in the entire book of Romans. And I'm like, it's summertime. Don't tell me that. You know, my brain's in summer mode. And then I read another guy, and he said the same thing. And I almost put it away and said, well, let's just go to chapter 8. You know, how many people would really notice if we missed chapter 7? But you can't miss chapter 7. Because chapter 7 is so integral to what Paul is doing here. And he begins an illustration that, as I started going through the illustration and reading through the commentaries, I realized some of these guys forgot about chapter 6, verse 19. And they went down all these rabbit trails on the illustration. And I don't want you to do that today. And I'm telling you that ahead of time because the illustration that Paul uses here is a very controversial subject. And there's solid teaching in the Word of God here, but Paul's not trying to teach about marriage, divorce, and remarriage in Romans chapter 7. He's not. He's talking about the sanctity of what marriage is and how God intended it to work and how it applies to this law that we were, quote, end of quote, married to when we were in Adam. So look at verses 2 and 3 with that in mind. It says, for a married woman is bound to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So if we just stop there, Paul has looked and he said, if you're married, and he doesn't say a married couple, does he? He said, if you're a married woman, now I'm going to ask some of you men to do something that's going to be really difficult for you because I'm not into gender changes and roles, okay? But when you look at the illustration, you're going to have to consider yourself in the role of the woman many times if you're going to get this, okay? And I don't look at myself as somebody else's wife. But in the illustration, that's where I'm put. Because later, you know who the husband's going to be? We are the bride of Jesus Christ. So get your mind around that, you know, set your masculinity not too far aside, but a little bit, pick it back up after we finish the illustration. But that's what he's talking about here. And as he looks at this, he says, now you need to realize that if a woman's bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if he dies, she's released from the law of marriage. That's biblical, basic, doctrinal teaching on marriage. Now, Paul goes on and he says in verse 3, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband's alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. So Paul chooses this whole illustration of marriage to say, when you were in Adam, you were married to the law. You were under this bond of the law. You were under this vow, even though you never took vows to be under the law. That's where you were born, under the law. And as such, that's where you were stuck until what happened? You died to the law. And again, if you start trying to who died, when they died, how's this working with the illustration, you're going to get lost. Because Paul's whole point is, you died to the law, so you are no longer under the bondage of the law any more than someone is under the bondage of a marriage when the spouse dies. When her husband dies, a wife is free. And Paul's looking and saying, when you died to the law, you were free. And again, free for what, Paul? Free to be a neutral moral agent to make up my own decisions on what I want to do? What am I free to? So stay with Paul as he goes through this. But he's saying here, you were free. What he's trying to get us to understand, because it's going to be key to verse 4, is that the law binds her, but death frees her. The law bound you when you were under sin. You could not do anything but live in sin. Sinners sin. And we were bound in that. But when we died to that, we're set free. Now, why is that so important? It's important because of where he's going to go with this in verse 4. And the gist of what Paul says, the meat of what Paul says is found in verses 4 through 6. In 4 through 6, he's going to begin talking about a new relationship. Look at verse 4. He says there, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. So you, I gave you this illustration because you who? You brothers. Paul's talking to Christian people. That's why we took a few minutes to look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. Because if you haven't come to Christ through faith in Christ alone, if you haven't placed your trust in him and you haven't experienced what it is to be in him by grace through faith, then verse 7, chapter 7 doesn't really apply to you because you are still under the bond of sin. But Paul said, if chapter 3 occurred in your life, if you have come to Christ and been justified in him, he begins by saying, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. Is this a new point that Paul's making? Has he talked about this before? I thought about asking for a raise of hands, but if you raise your hand and say it's a new point, I'm going to go, I failed again in chapter 6. Because that's what Paul talked about when he began chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 2, don't you know that you died in Christ? That you were united with Christ in his death, and when you died to the law, you died to sin. But that's not the only thing that happened. What does it mean to have died through Christ? Well, when he died on the cross, in his physical body, we were united with him in that death. What does it mean that we died to the law? And again, sometimes we get the wrong idea of what that means. It says you died to the law, you died to sin when you died. You no longer have to serve sin. You're no longer under its condemnation. You're no longer under its dominion. Are you still under its influence? That's what Paul's going to deal with in some of this chapter. Sin's not gone. Its lure is still there, and it's still a fleeting joy that goes with sin. Wouldn't it be nice, and some of you are going to get mad at me again, but I'm going to pick on him one more time. Wouldn't it be nice if sin was like Brussels sprouts? If I'm on a diet and you make me a platter of Brussels sprouts, I will lose weight. They don't taste good to me. They don't look good to me. They look like little tiny cabbages that were picked too soon. So why did you do that? You know, at least I could have made coleslaw and put junk in with it. But no, Brussels sprouts, don't tempt me. But sin's not like Brussels sprouts. Sin's like warm chocolate chip cookies. And when I'm on a diet, they call to me. I can literally, I know you're going to think he's lost his mind, it's mystical, but they call my name. I can hear it. There was a day, my kids were laughing, they finally found out the other day. I didn't know at the time, I was semi-innocent, but I almost lost my marital bond there because my wife had made some chocolate chip cookies. Well, I'm a husband. I don't think, was there a purpose for those chocolate chip cookies? She was gone. I don't even count them. I didn't know there was an even number of chocolate chip cookies on that tray sitting there cooling. They were still kind of warm when I got home. You don't leave warm chocolate chip cookies in the band in the home when the husband might come home. And I walked home, and none of my kids were there, and my wife's not there. And here are these chocolate chip cookies. They were under, I think, if I remember right, they were under a little towel to keep them warm and moist. And I heard them. I heard them calling my name. And I walked over and I moved it over. I said, oh, bless her heart. My wife is such a wonderful woman. She made me chocolate chip cookies. I know she wants me to have one. I'm on a diet. I had one anyway. Now, there's an odd number of chocolate chip cookies, and I found out she was making ice cream sandwiches with them. That was not a good thing. And for days, she thought one of the kids did it. You know, and sin will have its way with you if you let it. So for days, I let her believe that one of the kids ate that chocolate chip cookie until I finally confessed because it just got the best of me. But if it had been Brussels sprouts under there, she'd have had all she wanted. But sin's not like that. And Paul said, you need to realize you've died to sin. And it brings a tear to my eye now when I smell warm chocolate chip cookies on my diet thinking, you don't have to eat one. And my flesh still cries out low and down in, maybe you do, but I don't. And sin's the same way, and it'll call to you. And how are you going to get victory? You're going to get victory by remembering, first of all, that you're dead to that sin. You don't have to do that sin. You don't have to be caught up in that. But not only that, Paul says here, likewise, brothers, you have died to sin through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. You belong to somebody else. You don't belong to sin anymore. And this is where that whole idea of freedom in the Christian life in our American society kind of breaks down with freedom in the scriptures. Because Paul tells us you died to sin, you're free from sin, but the moment you died to sin and were free from that, you were bound to Jesus Christ. And it leaves you with an obligation. It just doesn't leave you free to live life any way you want. It sounds great. It feels good to me to think that way, but that's not the way he talks. Paul says here, as we look back in chapter 4, that you belong to another. So there's the purpose. What's this purpose of the new relationship? You belong to somebody else. You belong to Jesus Christ. Now, is it the law that holds people to Christ, or is it the bond of a new relationship that holds people to Christ? And so many Christians are trying to live, and we're going to talk about that briefly in a moment, but in that bond. And I thought about this again, and again, illustrations break down, so don't take it too far. But I thought about it in the bond of marriage. Some of you have been married a long time. Some of you have been married longer than I have. What holds that marriage together? You know, I remember the day that I got married. I'm still young enough to remember the day. Now, I can't give you all the details, but I remember the day. I remember the time. It was 11 o'clock. I remember being in my wife's backyard. That's where we got married, under a pavilion. I remember the bee that buzzed all around the microphone. So he's in all of our wedding videos. Zzz, I don't know what that meant. I still haven't found out from Scripture what it meant to have the bee buzzing around. But he was there. And I also remember wedding vows. We've been married for 33 years. I still stand amazed when I think somebody's been married to me for 33 years. My parents only put up with me for 18, you know, and I look back and I think, was it because of the wedding vows? Was it the vows that hold us together? I've got a piece of paper in the safe. I haven't had to pull it out yet, thankfully, but I kept my marriage license just in case I had to remind my wife, you did marry me, you're supposed to stay with me. Haven't had to do it yet. But is it the marriage license that holds the couple together? No, it's the relationship. It's the bond that was formed. It was the commitment that was made. And as Paul looks at this, he says, you belong to another. Not because of the laws that are written down. You know marriages that have fallen apart in spite of the vows people took? It's not the vows, it's not the written stuff that holds you together. It's the bond that's there. It's the love that's there. It's the two that have become one. And in the same manner, we look at this verse and it says, and you have been bound to Jesus Christ. Now, don't answer these questions because then I may have more marital problems in the room. But think about your spouse for a moment. Is your spouse the perfect individual? Now, if they ask you, you say yes. Okay? But are you the perfect spouse? Now, think about the bond with Christ. We have been knit and bound together with the perfect God who is all satisfying, who is all loving, who is all knowing, who will never, ever let you down, who will never forsake you, who's ever living and all providing. And that's the union that we have. And as Paul looks at that, he says, there's the immediate purpose of this death to sin and death to the law. You have been bound to another legally because that death to sin made you free to be bound to Jesus Christ. And then the verse goes on. It says, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, he ever lives, in order that. Here we have the ultimate purpose, the immediate purpose, that we might be bound to Christ. The ultimate purpose here, as we go through this verse, in order that we may bear fruit for God. That's where this whole idea of freedom needs to be understood. I was saved. I was bound together with Christ. And there was a purpose. And my purpose is that I might bear fruit to God. Period. End of story. He doesn't give us any other purpose. Now, he's doing wonderful things with us. We've been given eternal life. We look back just to the previous chapter, and it talks about sanctification leading to life. But when we look at the purpose of this whole thing, it says, in order that you may bear fruit to God. What's he talking about with that fruit? What are we supposed to be bearing? Look over, and you're familiar with the verses, but look over at Galatians chapter 5. In case we have to wonder what that fruit that we're supposed to bear is, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll look in Romans chapter 8, and it says that we have been indwelt with the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And the fruit of that Spirit that we're supposed to bear is found right here. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And if you wonder if Paul's at all trying to tie these together, do you ever wonder why at the end of the phrase he said, against such there is no law? These don't contradict the law. Not even the law that we've been set free from. Because this love is what Paul is going to tell us in another place. Love fulfills the law. And if we're like Jesus Christ, if we're fulfilling what we were meant to fulfill with that bond that we have in Christ, our life is characterized by these things. Now look at that list again. We're not going to study the whole list today. But how many things in those lists are actions that you can do today? Are a checkoff list of, okay, I read my Bible. I came to church. You can write a whole list of things that as Christians we feel like we need to do, and we do. But what does this list involve? These are character qualities. These are things from within us. Because if I love and have love like the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be self-serving to other people. I will, because of my freedom, not serve sin, but I will serve and love one another. Like he says in Galatians. If I have Jesus Christ and that bond is working and the Spirit's working within me, there's joy, there's peace, there's patience, there's kindness, there's goodness, there's faithfulness. These are all things within me. But what do all these things impact? How does the list of things that we ought to do as Christians ever get done? They stem from these things. If I love you, I'll serve you. If I am gentle and I'm under control, I'm self-controlled, and if I have goodness and kindness, I will spend my life serving others, not myself. And how do we serve God? Think about it for a minute. How has God dictated that we serve him? If you love me, you'll love your brother. By this shall all men know that you love me. If you have love one for another. And so, in another place, 1 John says, by this shall all men know if you keep my commandments. So we keep commandments based on what's within us, not what's without us. And that is such a liberating thing as a Christian. Because our walk with Jesus Christ, and if we don't get this, we are destined to failure. If you have a list of things saying, these are my duties to do as a Christian, I'm trying to check them off and do them in my own force and power every day, and my relationship's not right with him, it will not work. Try to love your spouse when you've done something and you put something in between the two of you. And you're irritated and you're bitter. It doesn't work. And in this case, it's love, not lists. It's relationship, not ritual or religion. It's our destination to be like Jesus Christ, not our duty, so we make God happy with us. And maybe the most important thing, it is power from within, not pressure from without. You ever been pressured to be more like Christ? And I'm not a perfect pastor. If you haven't noticed that yet, you'll notice it soon. But you know one of the things I learned early on trying to pastor? You can't pressure people into godliness. Because being godly and living, as Paul puts it this way, it's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about pressure from without. If you come to church because you wonder what the pastor's going to think if you're not there, you're wasting your time. Because sometimes he doesn't even notice. You know, if you're reading your Bible because somebody may ask you on the way out, what did you read this week? You're wasting your time. Say, Pastor, you can't waste your time coming to church. You can't waste your time reading your Bible. You can if it's out of duty instead of out of love for Jesus Christ. We go to this book because we love what we find there. We tell people about Jesus Christ on the street, not because pastor's going to ask, you know, I haven't seen any visitors here for 3 weeks. How many of you have actually gone out and talked about Christ? You talk about Christ because you love him, because he's changed your life, because he sets you free. And it's a relationship. It's not ritual. It's not religion. It's power from within, the Spirit of God working within us. And that's all that we need to remember as we go through this, as we get to the initial part of what does it mean to walk with Christ. It's a relationship. And don't do it out of duty. You'll be frustrated. You will fail. You will fall. But if you do it out of love, you get back up and you keep on going because you still love the one who saved your soul. The relationship is still intact. Justification still works. But I'd never live in sin. Not because I can get away with it, because I love the one that I've been bound to. And that's exactly what Paul's driving at as he gets to Romans chapter 7 and he's going through verses 1 through 6. And he talks in verses 5 and 6 about the last thing we'll discuss this morning, a new way of service. Look at verses 5 and 6. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Think about that. Paul's saying, here's what you've left. Here's what you are dead to. Verse 5, you are dead to the fact that while you were in your flesh, living under the auspices of Adam, doing what he wanted you to do, our sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, we're at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Like your sinful passions. Isn't it interesting the way he put that? Aroused by the law. How does the law arouse our sinful passions? I'm not going to cover that all today because that's what Paul's going to cover in verses 7 through 25. But does it work? I tell you it'll work. I could, if I stand here today, and I'm going to encourage you today, not because I'm trying to arouse your sinful passions, but I'm going to encourage you to kind of leave the building as quickly as possible and fellowship outside because we've been asked to do that. But as soon as I tell somebody, leave the building and go outside to fellowship, you know what goes to the back of your mind? Because it goes to the back of mine. It's air conditioned in here. Who is he to tell me to go outside where it's hot? I don't want to do that. And the law does that over and over and over again because it plays to what we want rather than what we should do. Whereas Jesus Christ in the Spirit plays to what God wants and enables us to be what we should be. And there's a world of difference there. And Paul's going to talk about that. So keep that in mind as we continue going forward with this. And don't forget that. But then look at verse 6. He said, we've been saved from that which leads to death and condemnation. Verse 6, but now we are released from the law. Did you get the depth of what that means? You have been released from the law. Sin no longer has dominion over you. You do not have to sin. As you leave this building today, you go into this week knowing that in Jesus Christ, you do not have to sin. Is sin going to be there? Sure is. Are you going to be tempted? You sure will be. But you are finally in the place in Christ where you don't have to sin. You've been released. You've been released from the penalty of that sin. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to leave here today knowing I don't have to sin, but as soon as I do, I'm under condemnation? And if I die before I confess that sin I did this week, I'll go to hell? Can you imagine living under the pressure of that? Can you imagine how that would mess up your week? I know how it'd mess up mine. And yet Paul says that's not where you are here because you've been released from sin. And not only that, having died to that which held us captive, so that, here's the purpose, we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old written code. Paul is setting up everything he's going to teach us in the next couple chapters, and we're going to finish with this morning, but be ready for this. Paul said, you have been set free from the law for two things, so that we won't serve in the spirit of the old code, under the letter of the law, the pressure from without. You don't have to do that. But he said, we will serve. Now, that word in English kind of gives you maybe a lighter connotation than what it really should. Because when I think, you know, I'm going to go out this week and I'm going to serve somebody else. Doesn't that sound kind of voluntary? You know, I'm going to give of myself and I'm going to be a servant this week. That word comes from the same basic word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1, where he says, I am a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. And as we look at the word, it says, so that we will be in servitude to the new spirit or the letter of the law. And from the little we talk today, if you're going to be the slave of someone, do you want to be the slave of the law? It puts pressure on from without that leads to death. Or do you want to be the slave of Jesus Christ, who loved you, who gave himself for you, who has a bond that he wants to have with you, that you were given to with him when you came to him for salvation, and that bond ought to be impacting our lives on an everyday basis? Where are you? And the question we want to finish with this morning, how is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Because walking with Christ is a relationship. It's not just religion. It's not just ritual. It scares me with some people, because I'll be with people and I think they have good intentions. But I've been with folks as we're talking to someone who's not saved. And they'll ask, you know, you're a Christian. Does that mean you don't do this and you don't do that? And often people will give the answer, well, my church teaches that. You've missed it. Now, I'm not telling you it's not important what the church teaches, because I'm really glad you're here this morning. But the bottom line is, it's not what your church teaches. It's what does the Spirit of God teach you from the Word that you're supposed to be doing. And when you look at somebody and say, you know why I do that? I do that because I love Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a whole different situation. That's a whole different conversation. That's a whole different life's outlook than I do that because my church teaches it. Because it's got to be the power from within, not the pressure from without. Are you living on the basis of the power within? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beginning of looking at what it means to walk in Jesus Christ. Paul's going to take us through what sanctification is really all about in these next couple chapters. And Lord, I pray that you'll help our hearts to be attentive and open. It's easy to be stuck in ideas that we've held for years, things that sound right, and yet, Lord, we need to be right with you. So I pray that you'll help us to examine our thoughts, examine our motives, examine why we do the things we do, and Lord, put them under the microscope of our relationship with Jesus Christ. May our love for Christ, our love for God, may our thanksgiving and gratitude for being set free and released from the law be those things that the Spirit of God uses to work from within our hearts to make us what we ought to be in Christ. Teach us, mold us, help us to be what you've called and destined us to be today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.